Well, good morning again. I just want to begin this morning with asking a simple question. So what? So what? Who cares? What difference does it make? It's actually a very helpful little question to have in your back pocket if you are interpreting the Word of God. Now, when you're interpreting the Word of God and when you're talking to God, you might not want to use the same tone and inflection that I just used. But God's Word is not just to be read. God's Word is to be understood and to be applied to life. So we always have to ask the question, so what? So what now? So what does that mean for me? So what do I have to change? So what do I have to get better at? So what do I have to praise God for? We always have to ask that question, so what? It's a huge, huge question. And often it's the difference between head knowledge of God's Word and a living, breathing heart knowledge of God's Word. We last week, we looked at the qualifications for elders and pastors in the first chapter of Titus, and we had some answers to that so what question, in that we're called to be of the same character as Christ, to have conviction and commitment towards Christ and towards God's Word. We're called to all know our Bibles, know the content, and be able to apply it to life in a competent way. But that's not the end of the so what question for qualifications for elders, pastors, and for the type of life that every Christian should be leading. It's not the end of it. Paul gave Titus, and by extension the churches in Crete, these instructions about elders and pastors, and in reality, the rest of the letter answers the so what question. The rest of the letter tells us why that stuff is important. So let's open our Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. If you haven't brought your Bible with you, there are some, you know, spread around the sanctuary underneath the chairs. Please pull one of those out and open to the book of Titus. You want to be looking at this as we go through. We're going to start in verse 9 because we didn't completely finish verse 9 last week. I kind of brushed through it. But the title of today's message is, so what? Appropriately enough. So what? So what's the so what here? So verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. And we will be finishing chapter 1 this morning. So we're still in the qualifications for elders, pastors. And Paul continues, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Holding fast. The elder, pastor, like all of us, is to be devoted to God's word. Holding fast to it. Clinging to God's word. Because God's word is important. It is our source of truth. Which is really so helpful for us living right now in a time where truth is under attack, isn't it? I mean, how do we know what's true anymore? You know, people seem to think it's fluid. I mean, it's actually not fluid. Truth is reality, and reality is what it is, but people treat truth today like we can shape it and mold it to be whatever we want it to be, which is different than having different perspectives. There are different perspectives on truth, but changing the truth itself is a problem. And don't get too smug about that, because all of us do it to various degrees. But Paul adds here, he doesn't just stop there. He adds here, which is in accordance with the teaching. Do you see that in verse 9? Holding fast to the faithful word, the truth, which is in accordance with the teaching. Which may not make sense to us right now, but at the time that Paul wrote this letter to Titus, the New Testament was not complete. There were some things yet to be written. 2 Timothy, for one, probably hadn't been written yet. Revelation hadn't been written yet. And at the very least, they all hadn't been, all those letters hadn't been compiled together into the canon that we know as the New Testament. All that hadn't happened yet. It comes later in time. But there were still guidelines for what's true. There was still a generally accepted body of doctrine, of teaching. It's teaching that was given by God, it came from God, was given to the apostles, and the apostles distributed it to the churches. But it existed even in those days. The early church itself, if you remember Acts chapter 2, was they were devoting themselves to what? They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There were guidelines that matched the teaching received by God, passed down to the apostles. A body of truth, a body of doctrinal truth that was authoritative. This early in time, there was a recognized body of authoritative truth within the churches. And that's what Paul's talking about. There was an affirmed doctrine. The churches knew from the start what the truth was, and what books belonged in the Bible and what books didn't. That only became a problem later on in history. It wasn't like everyone was doing as they saw fit at this time in history. But sometimes folks will tell you that's what they were doing. That's not. Everyone wasn't doing what they saw fit, because people wouldn't put this together as what they think is fitting. You know, it would take God to reveal something like this to us, because there are things in here that make us uncomfortable. There are things in here that challenge us in ways we don't want to be challenged. Humans wouldn't put it together like this. We'd do it different. Humans would do it the way a lot of people approach Christianity today. They'd do it cafeteria style. Take what you want. Give me some stuff. Definitely pile some love on that plate for me. You know, definitely some grace. Put that on there too. I want some grace on with the love, but you can hold that holiness piece. I don't like that. The discipline, No. I don't, you know, you can keep that. That doesn't taste very good. But please give me some mercy. I'll take mercy in my religion, some of that. Not the submission, no. I want community for sure, because I want to belong, but keep that responsibility on the side. You know, that's how we would develop a religion if we were going to develop it ourselves. We would take something to ourselves that would feel good and would make us happy. The elder pastor can't be like that. Believers can't be like that. I can tell you the Bible in the 18 some years that I've been pastoring has challenged me in areas that I really didn't want to be challenged in. I would never bring these things up in my own heart. We have to take all of what God said. Not parts of what he said, but what he said. Because if God said it, he meant it. And if God said it and meant it, one would think that those of us who claim to worship him would want to know what it means and how to live in a way to please him. I mean, there really hasn't been much written by God, has there? There's been this book and, well, this book. This is what he wrote, this book. There isn't anything else. I mean, the book of creation, you can tell some things by God of God by looking at the world he created. But that wasn't like a book, like a letter like this. That's a visual, physical revelation. But he didn't write any other books. There's no scriptures, the sequel, unless you're Mormon. Mormons do that. They like have a sequel to it. There aren't like, well, God wrote a bunch of books and you can pick which one you like. Which one fits you the best. You can get to God using any of those books. Except there's a problem with that. Is that in many of those books, especially in Christianity, we're told that Jesus is the only way. And in Islam, they're told that it's one way. And in other religions, they're told it's one way. So if that's the case, if God told us that there was one way and it's through Christ and there actually are other ways, then that would make God a what?
Liar.
A liar, which verse 2 has already told us that can't be. God cannot lie. And some are like, well, what do you mean God can't do something? Yeah, there's things God can't do. God can't act in ways that are contrary to his character. God is truth. He cannot lie. If he said it here, it's true. So the pastor elder needs to know it and needs to be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to confront those who contradict. The end of verse 9. Now the word to exhort means to encourage or to spur on. We get it from parakleo, which is the, you know, the noun version is what the Holy Spirit was called, the comforter by Jesus. It's to encourage people, to teach them the truth and to encourage them to go further with it. And we all should be improving in that ability. Refute should speak for itself. Encourage and refute. There are going to be errors, and you need to be able to refute them and provide correction. Again, that's something that not just pastors and elders should be doing, but everybody in the body should have a level of competency with that. But especially elders and pastors. John Calvin said of pastors, and I have a quote here. At least I think I have a quote here. There it is. He said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. And the scripture provides him the means for doing both. And he who's been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of truth. And that comes from rightly dividing the word of God. And the rest of this letter is really about either encouraging the body, exhorting them, or refuting error. And the first thing that Paul is going to address at the rest of chapter 1 is refuting error. So the rest of what we can expect for chapter 1 here is refutation, which is not as easy as it sounds, because often those contradictions, they're very, very subtle. They're little, small little things that don't seem like a lot now, but later on they're huge. And they can be matters of life and death. They make a big difference over the long haul. So moving on into verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, for is a key word here because it gives us, you know, a purpose. It's like saying because of, okay? You guys need to be able to do this because... because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. There are many. They're multiple. There's lots of them, and they're in all the churches. They're multiple and frequent. And these guys, they really need refuting. And look at the contrast here. Contrasting between, you know, what an elder pastor is called to be and what these guys were. They're rebellious, which is, you know, that's defiant, in opposition to authority. Now, that's the same word used in verse 6 of the elders' children, that they are having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Not rebellious. These guys were in rebellion against authority. They were in rebellion against truth. They're empty talkers and deceivers, which tells you something of their character, doesn't it? Empty talkers and deceivers. They weren't grounded in the truth. Their words were human opinions and philosophy rather than the established teaching, rather than God's word. They were, you know, deviating from it. And they were deceivers, which indicates a certain amount of willfulness. They knew what they were doing, at least some of them. They were deceivers, doing it for sordid gain, which also contrasts with the qualifications for elders who should not be fond of sordid gain. But these guys were fond of sordid gain. In fact, that was their motivation for doing what they were doing and teaching what they were teaching, because it was making them money and they were doing well with it. They wanted financial gain. So they're going to propagate their own ideas and philosophies because it helps them get money. It's not like we don't run into that today, right? Yeah, we see that. So there's a contrast here between the qualifications for a pastor, elder, and the false teachers here. Elders are devoted to the word. They're to encourage and refute. These guys are devoted to themselves, causing division because of their selfishness, upsetting whole families, the text says, leading people astray. So you got to handle these guys. They have to be dealt with. And the text says they must be silenced or muzzled. Put a muzzle on them, the text says. That's strong language, isn't it? That's strong language. They have to be stopped. They're upsetting whole families, which whole families here, that could mean either whole house churches, or I think more likely the false teaching was being done in the privacy of people's homes rather than out in public. And so they were leading individual families to really bad places spiritually. Which is going to happen when you get bad teaching. Because of the principle that we always have to keep in mind. In order to live right, we have to believe the right things. Because we will live out what we actually believe. And I know I say that a lot, but you have to believe the right things in order to live well. And your living actually reflects what you believe, which really should cause us to actually meditate on and think about what the way we live says about what we actually believe to be true. Now I have to pause here. I have to hit the pause button on Titus for just a moment, because I don't want this to be misunderstood or taken to an unhealthy extreme, because confronting false teachers, like everything else that you put in human hands, it's a good thing if done in its context and in its place. But if you keep going in any direction, you're eventually going to hit an extreme, and you can take this to an extreme, and that won't be good. Because this does not mean that we need to fight over every doctrinal or philosophical detail or disagreement. You know, and some folks think that. There are matters in churches within Christianity. There are things that are simply a matter of preference. That would be things like, you know, the style of music to have in the church. You know, is it going to be all hymns? Is it going to be all modern? Are we going to have, you know, drums in a rock band? Is it going to be a mixture? Those things are not to divide over. There's not heresy in those things per se. That's one thing. You don't fight over that. You can have differences of opinion, but you don't fight and separate over stuff like that. But there are also matters of things like conviction. And there are degrees in this category too. You know, one person might be convicted that drinking wine is a sin, and the other can be convicted that they are free to drink wine as long as they don't get drunk. And we want to have tolerance with each other over these things. And the Bible isn't clear on that point. There's room for both. So we exhibit love regarding those kind of disagreements. And you see that a similar thing to that is found in Romans and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 over the issue of eating of meat, because, you know, and it's not like they were vegans or anything, but in those days, the meat sold in the marketplace may have been offered to an idol in a temple, and so some were saying, you can't ever eat that because it's been tainted, and others are like, who cares? Those idols aren't anything anyway. And the end result of that whole dispute was, have grace with each other and love each other. Those things aren't things to divide over either. A love for a brother and sister has to rule over those things. No need to separate over that, but we should be loving. But then there are things that are also convictions that are a little more serious in nature, like example came up this week, baptizing of infants. You know, here at Westminster Bible Church, we believe in believer's baptism because we don't see any clear illustrations or examples in the New Testament where someone was baptized before actually coming to faith. So we wait till someone actually comes to faith before we baptize them. Other churches see it as an integral part of becoming part of the community of God within the church and joining the community, so they will baptize infants. Now, those are big doctrinal differences. Those aren't differences where you point fingers and say, you're a heretic, or no, you're a heretic, and we fight about that. We have discussions. But that difference, that convictional difference, is big enough that you will separate into different churches or different denominations. And that's appropriate for that particular issue because of why you believe what you believe. But that's still within the umbrella of Christianity, and that's still something where we're going to tolerate each other. But there's a fourth category, and that deals with actual heresy. There are things that are so egregious that they cannot be held and still be called Christian. Things like, things over core doctrine, like salvation by faith through grace. That's a must. Jesus as both God and man is a must. A actual physical resurrection is a must. The Trinity is a must. Those kinds of things are out of bounds, and they have to be called out. And I wanted to go through all that because when you start talking about truth and you start talking about holding truth, some people get all like, you know, if you're not singing Amazing Grace all six verses with just the piano, you're not a Christian, pal. And they want to fight about that. And we don't want to fight about those things. That's not glorifying to God. But it is glorifying to God to say, no, 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 no. Salvation is by faith through grace and nothing else. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and nothing else. That's worth fighting over. Those are hills that you die on. Bible translations are not necessarily hills that you die on. Of course, there's another extreme too. The other extreme would be like, well, none of that stuff really matters. All that matters is that you love. Just love, doctrine doesn't matter. We don't care about doctrines. That's not true either. That's not true either. Because we live what we believe to be true. Both extremes should be avoided. So what kind do you think Titus is dealing with here in Titus chapter 1? He's dealing with that fourth kind. And let me explain to you why I believe that. Verse 10 gives us a clue, because Paul says, especially those of the circumcision. Well, we've run into this before in Paul's letters. Actually, a lot of Paul's letters deal with those who are of the circumcision group. The book of Galatians deals exclusively with this problem, and it's serious, and it's heresy. No wonder whole households were being upset. Evidently, at this time, a good many of the people in the churches in Crete were Jewish. And one common problem the early church had was that many Jews and former Jews were saying that in order to be forgiven, listen, in order to be really saved, you needed to have faith in Jesus, plus you need to be circumcised. Plus, you need to follow the dietary laws. Plus, you need to become Jewish as well. And that's a problem. That's a very serious problem because you're adding something to the gospel. You're saying is Jesus isn't enough. His sacrifice on the cross isn't enough. You've got to do something else to be saved. That's heresy. You got to become Jewish, they were saying. It's heresy. And Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear about that. Really? Markel, can you get me to the first scripture there? Thank you very much. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of any works. Okay, I added a word there. But not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. been saved by grace through faith. And that's it. That's how we get saved. Paul's been very clear about that throughout all of his writings. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's how you get saved. Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus. No effort of man can gain God's approval. Salvation is only by faith. And so to add some work to the gospel is a very serious thing. And it upsets folks because now they're thinking their salvation, like maybe that depends on me. Maybe I can lose it if I'm not Jewish enough. That's a problem. Besides the fact that it denigrates the sacrifice. It lowers it. But it will upset people. Puts them back under the law, which is fulfilled by Jesus. We've been set free from that part of the law. And that problem, that teaching was very common in the early church. And we still have people today. We still have people with us today who'll say that. We have people today who still think we should be keeping the dietary laws and meeting on Saturdays. But you can't add anything to the good news of Jesus. You can't add anything. You know, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but that's not the same thing as working for our salvation. It's very, very different. That's a call to work because we're saved, not in order to be saved. And there is a huge, humongously huge difference between the two. Humongously huge. It's life and death. And I'll just, for those who may be, you know, maybe new here and haven't heard me say this before, sometimes we get confused with those Old Testament laws because some of it applies, some of it doesn't apply. And here's how I understand that. Israel in the Old Testament, they were a race of people. They were a common religion, and they were a nation. So they had laws that applied to them. Some of them were civil laws because they were a nation. But we're not Israel. We don't have to follow those civil laws. So we don't have to stone people at the gate. We don't follow those civil laws, those punishment laws like that. We don't have to. Jesus freed us from that. Some of them were ceremonial laws for Judaism, like ceremonial washings and such, dietary laws that were made to keep them separate and different. Again, Jesus fulfilled those. We don't have to follow those ceremonial dietary laws. But there are some things in the Old Testament that were moral laws that reflect the moral character of God. Those are never rescinded. Never. That's why the Ten Commandments, we still uphold those. Jesus upheld all those in the New Testament because they reflect who God is. That's just very quickly, sort of an explanation there, because I know the question comes up. So these false teachers that Titus was dealing with, they were much like the Pharisees in Jesus' day were. They were making profits. They were making a profit from teaching these ceremonial and maybe even civil laws. Now, I wouldn't limit what Paul is saying here to just that type of heresy, because all heresy has its problems, but it's going to cause us to live in ways that are seriously opposed to what God wants from us. Seriously opposed. And these guys were doing it, some of them intentionally. And to make a point there, Paul writes this. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Now, verse 12 just doesn't sound right to us. It doesn't. Is Paul dealing in racial stereotypes here? That's not right. We need to be careful of judging historical figures by our current morality, first of all. And second of all, apparently the stereotype was widely known. There was a word within the Greek world. Essentially, it meant to cretinize something. if they used that word, cretinized, that adjective, what they meant was, that's somebody who's a liar. Because this was proverbial at that time. And sometimes those lies weren't even good. I mean, you know people who lie, and you know it's not even a good lie. Like, one of the things that Cretans used to do is they were to seem more important in the Greek world, they actually claimed, many of them, that Zeus, the god Zeus, was buried in Crete. That's not a good lie. God, one of the immortal gods, is buried in Crete? Come on, who's going to believe that? If you're shaking your head, and I hope you are, you got the point there. You know, you wouldn't bury a god. Paul might even have been smiling as he wrote this, because there's kind of no way out of this, because the author of the quote, a guy named Epimenides, who was from the 6th century, he himself was from Crete. So, in order for the statement that all Cretans Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, in order for that to be false, that would make the author, who's a Cretan, a what? A liar. It's a catch-22 for them. There's just no way to get out of that. The point is that there was an attitude and a way of life on Crete at that time. Certainly not everybody was like this. But there was a certain attitude and culturally accepted thing on Crete that was representative of that quote. Now understand, Paul is not necessarily directing this at the churches so much as he's directing it at the false teachers. And you can understand, I think, easily how a culture with a casual relationship to the truth could foster and encourage someone manipulating God's word for their personal gain. We see that all around us today. It's getting worse all the time. These teachers needed to be reproved, and severely. And I know that sounds harsh, but look at the goal. It's not as harsh as it sounds. The goal is the end of verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith. Did you catch that? It's about restoration. Paul wants these guys restored. He wants them to be sound in the faith. This isn't, you know, purge the evil men from among you. This isn't, you know, kick them out and drop them in the sea with a millstone around their necks. This is reprove them, refute them, so that you can win them. So apparently they weren't so far gone that they weren't winnable. Sometimes you do reach a place where a false teacher is so far gone, you just got to put him out. That wasn't the case yet in Crete. What they needed was stiff resistance and bold correction. Moving forward, so that they may be sound in the faith, verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths and commandments of men. Again, you get a very Jewish flavor to this. Jewish myths and the commandments of men, we turned away from the truth. I mean, For ages, the Jewish nation has had a couple of sources of information. They've had the Old Testament, especially the first five books, the Torah. But they also had what they called the oral traditions, which were just handed down orally for years and years and years, and then were eventually compiled into things called the Talmud and the Mishnah. And some of these things actually were like, some of it was really good information and is worth looking at. Some of it definitely has a myth-like quality to it. There's some speculation that numerology was a thing that came from this era. But also there were a lot of additional laws that were written down. Laws in addition to the law. For in Judaism, they not only had the law of God, but they built laws around the law of God just to make sure you never got close enough to the law of God to break the law of God. You had all these additional layers of fences around the law. And Jesus, I mean, there were things in there about, they had a very developed idea of angels and things like that. But even the Jews didn't consider this on the same level as the scriptures. And part of this is what Jesus was talking about when he was talking to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. And he said to them, "Rightly did Israel prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to a tradition of men." Jesus at one time was pulling up the Pharisees and said, "Look, you guys are scrupulous about you are tithing, you know, your dill and your mint and everything that you need to do there, and you want to be seen out in public praying and such, but you're neglecting the greater matters of the law. You're very focused on these things." You know, we'd call this stuff Pharisaical. These are things like ritual washings, laws about how much work you could do on a Sabbath. Like, you know, okay, you can walk as far as you can throw a rock. You know, that's not in the scripture anywhere. Stuff that a human seeking to justify himself before God might follow. And that's a key. Things that a human seeking to justify himself might follow. And that takes the emphasis off of what is really important, because justification only comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is a proverbial statement. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Now, we need to understand what this says and what it doesn't say. Unclean. Again, we're talking about Mark chapter 7. So if you want to turn there for a moment, go for it. I'm going to read just a short section from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Okay, so food doesn't defile you because that comes from the outside. What defiles you is what comes from the inside. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.'" It's our hearts that make us clean or unclean. Purity, you can turn back to Titus now, but purity is something that God gives us. Purity or righteousness is imputed to us when we come to faith in Christ. That can't be taken away from us. It's not something we can work toward by watching what we eat. It's imputed to us. It's credited to us on the basis of faith in Christ. It cannot be attained through any work. So for us, all things are pure because we can't lose imputed righteousness because we didn't earn imputed righteousness. Christ did and gave it to us. But understand, there's a difference between positional righteousness before God, positionally being pure before God, which we are. There's a difference between that and living that out in our lives. There's a difference between that and holy living. I don't want you to understand that this is a sanction to sin, that we can do whatever we want to. We're talking about things like ceremonial washings and what we eat. We're not talking about something on the level of sin. We're still called not to sin. We should live righteously because we are righteous, because we have that position before God based on our faith in Christ. So that should reflect in our lives. Way too often it doesn't. Don't think that it gives us the liberty to commit sins. God sees us as covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven already if we've had faith in Christ. Even the ones we haven't committed yet, they're forgiven already. But it doesn't give us the liberty to go ahead and commit them. Holy living speaks to how we actually live our lives. Those who are righteous should live righteously. We do good works because we are redeemed, not doing good works in order to be saved. We do good things because we have the desire to live well before God that flows out of the new nature that we now have. Of course, that can be intercepted too. But as I said earlier, we're not doing it to gain God's favor. We're doing it because we have God's favor. That should be motivating. It really should be motivating to us. Because we can't gain God's favor. It can't happen. We can't work for it. We can't work for it because God is perfect. How does imperfect impress perfection? We could never be perfect. We can never be as good as Him, much less impress Him. Can never do it. That gulf is so big that we could never breach it. That's why Jesus did. So we don't have to clean up ourselves and prove ourselves worthy in order to come to God. We can't do that. We come to God, and He accepts us based on faith, and then He begins the process of changing us, giving us a new nature, sending the Holy Spirit to live in us. It's not us. It's Him. Sin isn't sanctified. Jesus was talking in Mark 7 about the dietary and ceremonial laws. So we can eat what we want. We don't have to wash our hands. You know, if you're not afraid of germs, you don't have to wash your hands. But you know, washing your hands isn't a ceremonial, ritual cleaning thing. Our status isn't changed, but we aren't free to sin. We're free from ceremonial purification. We don't need it. We've already been made pure by the blood of Christ. However, for the impure, the reverse is also true. There isn't a thing that they can do that is righteous or holy. Not a thing. They can't please God because of their unbelief. Now, that doesn't mean the unsaved can't do some good things, right? They can do some good things, even some altruistic things, some incredible acts of sacrifice. What it means is they can't do those things for the purpose of pleasing God. Because no one seeks Him. No, not one. They can't please Him because that's not their motivation. They can't bridge that gap. And it doesn't. No matter how good that act is, it doesn't bridge the gap. Because the motives will always be suspect or impure. Their minds, it's why their minds and their consciences are defiled. Their rejection of truth signifies the defilement of the mind. That's why verse 16 in Titus, the last verse in the chapter. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. He's talking about the false teachers here. And this is a contradiction. It's a paradox, actually. They profess to know God, but their teaching and their behavior denies that they know Him. Notice this doesn't say that they actually don't know God. It just says that their deeds deny that they know Him. Whereas a believer's behavior should indicate that we know and love God. And sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it doesn't. And that's usually because we get in our own way and we forget who we are. But the actions of their lives here are denying it. But there's a paradox here. There's a terrible, awful paradox here. It is. It shows the futility of human effort in the salvation process. It seriously does. Keep in mind first, before I say it, there is a great deal of human effort in the sanctification process. once we come to God, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we can't work for our salvation. But the paradox here is this. It says they are detestable, though they are scrupulously avoiding detestable things. They can't avoid being detestable. It says they are disobedient, though they are trying by the keeping of all of these external laws to be obedient, but they mean nothing because there's no heart change. They're still disobedient. And they can't bear any fruit, though they claim to know God. And I got to be clear, our effort comes into play after we come to know God. Then we have a desire to please him, and then we're called to like discipline ourselves and to mortify the flesh and to be in the word, to put off the old and put on the new, which essentially is getting ourselves out of the way to allow God to transform us. That's working out our salvation. But prior to knowing God, that effort is kind of useless. And even after knowing God, it's not all our effort. That's empowered by God's grace, the Holy Spirit living in us and what we get from his word. He empowers us to live well for him after we know him. But it's all about God. But the calling to work is after salvation. So what is the damage that this kind of false teaching can do in a church? The kind that he's getting here? This is the damage. There are some people in any church who are working so hard for their salvation, and they think they have it because of all that they are doing, but they don't. There are Matthew 7 people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, in that day. And the Lord's going to look at them and say, who are you? I never knew you. Get away from me. That's tragic. It's tragic because they think they're there by their effort, and they're not. You can't allow that kind of teaching. Of course, there's another example. There's another extreme as well. You know, some folks get that God didn't do the work in their salvation. They think he's going to do all the work in sanctification, so they just sit around with their arms open. I let go and let God. Okay, God, change me. Change me, God. I'm not doing anything. I'm still here, God. Change me. And God's looking down on him like, well, if you get up and do something, I'd start transforming you. You see how it works? I mean, it's a useful saying in some context to say, let go and let God. But that can't be the whole thing. We can't just be waiting for God. You know, he's like, I've given you a new heart. Get busy, and I'm going to start making some changes in your life, and you'll start bearing fruit. Okay, back to Titus. These men are a danger because they give the appearance of being religious, while in fact they are religious. They're very religious, but religion doesn't get it done. Faith does. Religion is much less than relationship with the Lord. C.S. Lewis actually said this, and I think this is a great quote. He said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. And he was on to something. You know, the threat here is greater because it comes from inside the church. This is happening in the church, which makes it a bigger threat. Now, I am fully convinced that there is no outside threat that will prevail against God's church. Nothing from the outside can take the church down. Even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The biggest danger to the church in these days and in our day today comes from within. It comes from what we choose to believe or not believe. That's where the biggest threat and the biggest danger comes from. We need to know the truth. We need to internalize God's truth. We need to live God's truth, and we need to be able to encourage each other and to correct when necessary using God's truth. Because there are a lot of false teachers in our churches today. You know, they're out there on the internet masquerading as teachers. They're out there on social media, masquerading as teachers and believers. Let me tell you, when I started in ministry, which is unbelievably to me 18 years ago, when I started ministry, you know, there was false teaching for sure, but it didn't have the distribution platform it has today. And it was easier to combat. Man, I'd give anything to be back in that environment. You knew where the walls were. But the number of fronts that we have to wage war on today is so greater. I can't keep up. I don't know a pastor who can. You can't keep up with every new error. You can't investigate and know all the potential errors. The only way to fight that is for all of us to know the truth really, really well from the inside out. Every Christian, every one of us is called to contend for the faith, and we need to know it. We need to be able to encourage. We need to be able to rebuke. We need to be able to distinguish heresy from preference, from conviction. And we need to pass the faith down to the next generation. That's a lot of so what's right there. And they're big so what's. Come back next week as we talk more about passing that down to the next generation. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for this word in Titus. We thank you, Lord God. Lord, I thank you for the little technical things that go wrong because that keeps me humble. And Father, I know that's part of the process. And Lord, I just pray that those things don't become a distraction to others, but that they hear your word and they see your word and that your word is living inside of them and that you are changing each one of us, conforming us to the image of Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is trusting in their work to be saved, Father, I pray that you would convict them and that you would show them that there really isn't anything they can do, but that you've offered salvation freely by faith in Jesus Christ. They just need to trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose again on the third day. Father, if there's anyone here like that, I pray that you would lead them to true saving faith this morning. Father, if there are any of us who are neglecting to work at our salvation, or any of us who are just hanging out waiting for you to do things and we're not up and about your work, Father, I pray that you would motivate us. Father, I pray that you would lead us. I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would grow us. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with us. That you would be pleased with us as a church. That you would be pleased with us as individuals. Father, may we seek simply to please you because you are incredibly awesome. Because we know there is nothing that we could have done. You did it for us. You sent your own son to die so that we could live. May we live in gratitude. May we live in awe. May we live in understanding. Lord, we love you and we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a blessed, blessed week, and we'll see you next Sunday, hopefully outside.